going to be spending most of our time this morning. Now, I know we're in a series in the book of Ephesians. This is only the second week, and I feel like it's really important as you start a book of the Bible that you really lay some groundwork, that you have a good understanding of what's going on in that book of the Bible. You understand who the people are that are in that book. So that's why we're primarily in Acts chapter 19 this week. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 is what we started with last week. And Ephesians 1, 1 and 2 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts the book and he says, okay, I'm writing to those who are believers, those who are saints, those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are in Ephesus and who are in Christ Jesus. And so we've been taking a look at in Ephesus last week and this week. And what is this city of the Ephesians? The ancient city of Ephesus must have been really an extraordinary place. It was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire with a population somewhere north of 250,000 people, which would have been a mega city in the ancient world. It was situated on a large harbor on the Mediterranean at the confluence of a river in the Mediterranean, and right there is where the city of Ephesus sat, with what was supposedly a beautiful harbor on the Mediterranean. It was a center of trade and commerce, and people from all over the world passed through the city of Ephesus. It was kind of the transition point between Asia and Europe, and so you've got all of these people mixing and mingling from the East, and people from the West, and people from all different cultures and languages, and all of these things taking place in Ephesus. It was the home to the largest temple, and we're going to talk about that a little bit more, the largest temple in the ancient world, and the largest theater in the ancient world that would seat 25,000 people. Okay, so you can imagine that's the stadium, that's the arena, that's the theater that existed in Ephesus. One author describes it this way, describes the temple in Ephesus, or describes Ephesus this way. Ephesus was the epicenter of necromancy, so that's a kind of dark magic, occultism, a center of necromancy, exorcism, and magic for all of Asia. It also enticed criminals, politicians, financiers, religious leaders, and artists. With the temple so close, Ephesus became a cultural center, a Louvre of art, a Sweden of asylum, a Mecca of religious pilgrimage, a DC of politics, a Wall Street of finance, and a Diagon Alley of magic, and all of this in one metropolis. So Ephesus was this, I mean, it was happening in Ephesus. It was this crazy, ridiculous place. It was wealthy. Ephesus was powerful. Ephesus was famous. Ephesus was significant. And Ephesus was about to be turned upside down, because Paul shows up in Ephesus with the gospel. Now, last week we looked at the Apostle Paul, the missionary Paul's arrival in Ephesus. And Paul begins to preach the gospel. He begins to tell people about Jesus Christ, how he died for their sins, how they could be forgiven of their sins, how they could be made right with God and accepted into God's family. And the gospel begins to have this incredible impact in Ephesus. People's lives are being changed. Churches are being planted. The gospel is going out not just into Ephesus, but into the entire region around Ephesus, all of Asia Minor. And all of these new churches are getting started, and people's lives are being transformed. Both Jews and Greeks are coming to know Jesus, and they're coming together in the church. And sick people are being healed, and evil spirits are being cast out, and new believers are giving up the practice of magic and destroying their spell books. All of this, the early part of Acts chapter 19. So crazy, incredible, amazing stuff taking place in Ephesus. From the first 20 verses of Acts 19, it sounds like everything is going great in Ephesus. But we know from some of Paul's other writings that that was not the whole story. That things weren't always just easy in Ephesus. That it wasn't like, oh yeah, new churches are being started, people are being healed, everything's going great, everybody loves us, and then we've got favor among all the people, and our fame is going out. No, from some of Paul's other letters, we know that things were often difficult in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 15:32, which Paul wrote while he was in Ephesus, Paul says this. He says, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? So did you know that? Did you know that Paul fought wild beasts in Ephesus? So in the ancient world, one of the ways they disposed of Christians was make them fight lions and tigers and bears. And so, Paul, now some people read that and they go, well, Paul was being metaphorical there because if you had to fight wild beasts in an arena, you didn't write about it later. And my thought is, God has more than been capable in the past of defending people against wild animals. There was this dude named Daniel, okay, who was thrown into a pit with a whole bunch of lions, and he came out unscathed on the other side. So something like that obviously took place with Paul in Ephesus. They tried to kill him by putting him in the theater, in this arena, 25,000 people watching, and released wild beasts, and somehow Paul survived to write about it. So there were some difficult things that were going on in Ephesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which he also wrote while he was in Ephesus, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we thought we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Amen? So I mean, Paul one confesses to me, of God, I want you to know that what I went through in Asia, what I went through in Ephesus, what I was experiencing there, I wanted to die at times. I felt like I was going to die. There was so much pressure. There was so much fear. There was so much anxiety on me. And my only hope was that I trusted in the one who had the power to raise the dead, that if they killed me, God could raise me back. He said, that's what I went through while I was in Ephesus. There's this dynamic tension that exists as we seek to follow Jesus Christ and live for him in the world. There was incredible success in Ephesus. Amazing things taking place. The longest Paul was ever in any one city. People becoming believers, lives being changed, churches being started, and yet there was hardship and difficulty so intense that Paul thought he was going to die from it. And that's the tension we live in as we live out the gospel in our lives and in the world around us. We are called to engage the world around us. We are called to go into the world and make disciples of all peoples. We are called to love people. We are called to befriend people. We are called to invest in people's lives. We're called to be wise in the way we act toward outsiders, to make the most of every opportunity, to give no cause to offense, to put no stumbling block in anyone's way, to be all things to all people so that by all means possible, some people might be saved. I mean, these are all things that we are called to be. So we are called to relationship. We are called to love the people in the world around us. We are called to build that kind of esteem with people around us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12, 18. He says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with who?"
Everyone.
So everybody you come in contact with, in terms of the way we conduct ourselves and the way we relate to other people and the way we speak to others, we are supposed to try as much as possible, as much as it depends on us, to live at peace with everyone. And yet, our primary calling on earth is to proclaim the gospel. And the gospel is on a collision course with the world around us. But because the gospel says we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The gospel says you must repent of your sins. The gospel says you cannot fix yourself. You cannot be good enough. You cannot be kind enough. You cannot be nice enough. The gospel says that we are all fundamentally broken at the core of who we are. The gospel says that the only way to be forgiven, the only way to be set free, the only way to have eternal life and be made right with God is through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross as a substitutionary payment for sin to appease the wrath of God against sin. Now that won't make you a lot of friends. Because it's an unpopular message. Paul says the gospel is offensive. Like, just try to tell it to somebody sometimes. There are elements of the gospel that will offend people. Paul says it is a stumbling block to many people. Jesus said this. He said, because you belong to me, the world is going to hate you. James writes this, the half-brother of Jesus. He says, you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Amen. John said this. He said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And Paul, writing to Timothy, the young pastor that he leaves in charge in Ephesus when he leaves, he says these words, and just so you know, this is a verse that has haunted me. This is a verse that has disturbed me. This is a verse that has convicted me for a long time. 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone? Come on, Paul. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And here's why that verse has haunted me and continues to haunt me. It's not because I fear persecution. It's not because I think I would shy away from it. It's because I can't honestly say that I've ever been persecuted. And yet Paul says, everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, oh sure, at times I've been made fun of because of my faith in Jesus Christ. I've sometimes been left out of things by friends because I'm a Christian. I at times had people get angry at me because of my stance or because of my faith or because of my beliefs about some things. At times I've had people talk about me, or I've had people quit talking to me. I've had people say bad things about me. I've had people slander me. I've had people make up outright lies about me because of the gospel. I've had longtime friends abandon me because of the gospel. I've had people get up and walk out of church because of my commitment to preach the whole truth of the Word of God. I've had people try to get me fired. I've had people quit letting their kids be friends with my kids because of my stance as far as the gospel is concerned. I've had people talk bad about me or unfriend me on Facebook. Like, that's the biggest assault in our world today. Oh no, they unfriended me on Facebook.
The worst for most.
But because of my desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, listen, I am currently in the midst of a several-month struggle that is likely going to result in the loss of a friendship because of a stance that I am taking with regards to the gospel. So, yeah, I've known some difficulty. I've known some hardship. I've known some, you know, some not-so-nice times because of my commitment to the gospel. But I can't really say that I've ever been persecuted because of the gospel. Listen, I encourage you over and over again to read The Insanity of God. If you haven't yet, read it, because you'll find out what real persecution looks like.
That's right.
What's really happening to believers around the world. Yet Paul says everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Paul knew it, by the way. In the verses that precede this one, Paul tells Timothy, he says, hey, Timothy, you know me. You know my life. You know my teaching. You know my character. You know my heart. You know about all the suffering and persecutions that I have been through. 5 times, Paul was whipped with 39 lashes from a whip by the Jews. 3 times, he was beaten with rods by the Romans. If you had seen Paul's back, it would have been a patchwork of scars. Tradition tells us that Paul, at the end of his life, was hunchbacked. And he was bow-legged. And it was probably because of all the beatings that he had endured in his lifetime. Paul was beaten by the Romans. Paul was shipwrecked 4 times. He spent a night and day on the open sea. He was imprisoned at least 4 times that we know of. Listen to his own description of some of what he had went through. He says, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea. I'm pretty sure that's everywhere. He didn't say in the sky, but to be fair, they didn't, you know, have that yet. And in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep.
I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And Paul says to Timothy, you know about all that. You know about the suffering and persecutions that I have been through. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord delivered me from every one of them. But by the way, when he wrote that, he was in jail in Rome awaiting his execution. And Paul says, Timothy, everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Paul knew and experienced that the gospel would inevitably lead to a collision with the world. And that's what happened just before he left Ephesus. So all that was introduction, by the way. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. It says, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. I love the way that Luke sometimes gets all like British on you. It says, there was no little disturbance concerning the way. That's another way of saying there was a great big hubbub about the gospel that happened because of the way, which was what believers in Jesus were called at the time. There was no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. All right, so in other words, Demetrius made some cash. All right, he made a lot of money because of this trade that he was involved in. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians! So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater that would seat 25,000 people. Dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. I love Luke's humor here, and most of them did not know why they had come together. This massive mob, angry, screaming, shouting. Most of them don't even know why they're there. It's just like, oh, we're going to have a riot? Let me go get my pitchfork, you know? Let me light a torch. Okay, so they was all showing up in the theater screaming and shouting. A lot of them didn't even know why they were there. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, just screaming and shouting where nobody can talk, nobody can silence them, worked up into this frenzy. So let's see, lost my place. 35. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today. No doubt. Since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now this is the last chapter for Paul in Ephesus. The next chapter, Paul decides maybe it's time to move on from Ephesus. Maybe, in fact, he was encouraged by some other people. Hey, Paul, maybe you need to head on out. So there's this huge riot that erupts in Ephesus because of Paul and because of the gospel. And a mob of thousands of people shouting at the top of their lungs for 2 hours. The gospel was on a collision course with the world.
The gospel always is on a collision course with the world. The gospel always is going to create conflict. The gospel always, if we seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, there are going to be times that we come up against the culture and the beliefs and the practices of the world around us and the way people do things. And if we are not encountering some sort of resistance, and maybe it's not persecution, but if we are not actively fighting some sort of resistance in our lives, then maybe we need to question, am I really living out the gospel? Am I really sharing the gospel? Am I really seeing the way the gospel impacts my life and the way it intersects and collides with the world around me? What am I supposed to do with those kind of things? If you look at this passage, there's three areas where the gospel collides with the world. Three things that spark the anger of the mob. Three areas where the gospel is on a collision course and where if we seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, these things are always going to be collision points in our lives. Number one is economics. That's the first thing that this guy named Demetrius brings up. He's like, we're about to lose some money. Our business is in danger because of what Paul is proclaiming and because of what is happening. Now, Demetrius was a silversmith. He was a tradesman. In other words, he made things out of silver. Now, ordinarily, oddly enough, in the ancient world, that wasn't a terribly wealthy profession. Really, none of the trades were terribly wealthy professions, but Demetrius was in the right place at the right time, because Demetrius was in Ephesus, and in Ephesus was the largest temple in the ancient world. It was called the Artemision. It was a temple dedicated to the Greek goddess Artemis, also known as the Roman goddess Diana. It was 160 yards long and 40 yards wide. It was larger than an American football field. It had 127 columns that were 60 feet tall with a white marble roof on top of it. It was massive. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, the guy who basically said, hey, here are the seven wonders of the ancient world, he said, I've seen the Colossus of Rhodes. I've seen the pyramids. I've seen, you know, he lists off all the other wonders of the ancient world. He says, but they all pale in comparison to the temple to Artemis that is in Ephesus. It was this magnificent, massive, beautiful building. The goddess that was worshipped there was the goddess Artemis, and there was some sort of statue within the temple dedicated to Artemis. It was really weird looking. It's got all these like bulbous looking things on it. They were at sometimes thought that they were breasts, and so she was called like Diana the mini-breasted or the Artemis the mini-breasted. Now, not that it's any less weird, but the common thought among people who study this now is that they represent bull scrotums that were all over. So, yeah. So she was a goddess that represented fertility, and so either of those images might have represented fertility. She was maybe the most famous goddess in the ancient world. By the way, if you like Wonder Woman, that's part of kind of that same vein of tradition. Wonder Woman was an Amazon. The tradition is that Ephesus was founded by the Amazonians and that Artemis was their goddess, and that's why her temple was there in Ephesus. So this massive temple that's there in Ephesus. Now, not only was it a place of worship, it was a place of economics. So temples in the ancient world were the banks of the ancient world. If you had something that was valuable, you took it to the temple and you gave it to the priest and said, take care of this, watch this for me, keep it in the temple treasury. Not only that, but because Ephesus was this massive city, and because there's people coming from all over the world to worship the goddess Artemis in Ephesus, to come to see this incredibly amazing, beautiful temple, there was a tourism trade in Ephesus. And so these silversmiths made little trinkets, little models of the temple, or in particular of the goddess. And so they were generating lots and lots and lots of money because of all the people who were coming to Ephesus and buying their little trinkets so that they could take them back home and they could put them in the little alcove at their home where their own personal worship took place, and they could worship this little goddess that they had bought in Ephesus. Now what has happened is the gospel has come. And because of the gospel, people are giving up their pagan practices. Like the gospel is having such an impact that people are giving up magic and they're burning their magic books, and they're also not buying from Demetrius and the silversmiths. And so as a result, there's an economic impact that's taking place, and that's the genesis for the whole mob scene that takes place, the whole riot that occurs is we're losing money because of these people. Now you go, well, how does the gospel do that? Listen, if the gospel sinks into your heart, it'll affect the way you use your money.
Yeah.
You'll have an impact on the things you buy. It'll have an impact on the things you give your money to. It'll have an impact on your view of debt. It'll have an impact on your view of materialism. It'll have an impact on your view of the clothes that you wear and the jewelry that you wear and the toys that you buy and all of those things. The gospel has something to say about all of that, and all that's taking place in Ephesus. And the bottom line is retailers aren't making enough money because the gospel is actually changing people's lives. Does the gospel impact the way you see your money? Does the gospel impact the way you spend your money? Does the gospel impact the way you give your money? And does so doing put you at odds with the world around us? It ought to, because the world around us says that our value is determined by the stuff that we have. It says that our net worth determines our self-worth. And so the bigger house you drive, and the nicer car you drive, and the better clothes that you have, and all of these things that you spend money on, and oh, if you got to go into debt, and if you got to get another credit card to do it, all right, so be it, because that's what determines your value. The gospel says the only value that I have is found in Jesus Christ, so I don't need anything else to make more value. It's not in clothes, cars, houses. It's not in toys. It's not in phones. It's not in electronics. It's not in any of those things. So the gospel has an impact on economics. By the way, the gospel has been doing this for centuries and centuries and centuries. Okay, the gospel comes into a wild and rough and difficult Western town, and in a few months the saloons start to shut down. Because the gospel has its way. Hey, what would happen if we really started living out the gospel, and we really started sharing the gospel, and we really started seeing people's lives transformed in our community? Wouldn't it be great if abortion clinics had to shut down because nobody's coming to them? Wouldn't it be great if bars and casinos had to close the doors because they were empty, because there was nobody there? Wouldn't it be great if pimps who were selling prostitutes had to go find some legitimate line of work because there's nobody coming purchasing their wares? If the gospel actually had an impact on our culture and on our society. By the way, the gospel can. So our lives need to be on a collision course with the economy that's all around us. We need to exemplify that to people. Hey, go to the thrift store and buy some stuff. You don't have to buy it new. And by the way, when you do that, you also bypass some of the slavery that's used to purchase or that's used to manufacture some of those items. You want to buy fair trade, go to a thrift shop. That's fair trade. Or buy fair trade items. If you don't know what those are, Emily can tell you. Where are you, Emily? All right, Emily can promote fair trade for you. But the gospel ought to impact our economics. Second area that the gospel is on a collision course, and it collides in Ephesus, is power, prestige, and politics. Power, prestige, and politics. The fame of Ephesus is at stake. The position of Demetrius is at stake. The notoriety that the city of Ephesus gains from all over the world, that all the people know how great Ephesus is. All the people know how incredible our city is. Everybody knows what our temple is like. Everybody knows about our goddess. All the power and prestige that is associated with who we are. Even the politics of our city is in danger because of the gospel. You know, the gospel always goes at the heart of corruption. I mean, that's been the message of the gospel for a long, long time. Jesus said, whoever will be first among you must be last and servant of all. He says, whoever would follow me must take up his cross and lay down his life daily and follow me. So the politics of power don't work in the gospel. And the gospel turns everything on its head. You'll look as we go through Ephesians, and you'll see instructions that Paul is giving to slaves. And people go, well, what if the gospel really impacts culture, why is Paul giving instructions to slaves? But what you'll find out in his Ephesians is that the instructions to slaves is radically different than anything else in the ancient world. And it's ultimately what led to the breakdown of slavery altogether. Because the gospel comes into where there's injustice. The gospel comes in where there's wrong and evil power structures. The gospel comes in where there's untruth and injustice. Let's see, Micah chapter 6, verse 4, I believe it is. God says, "What does the Lord require of you, O man, but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God?" He said, what does God want of you? He wants you to act with justice. He wants you to love mercy, and he wants you to live that out in such a way that it impacts the world around you. So the gospel goes at the heart of politics, because the gospel doesn't choose a political party. Because the gospel says we're all sinners, we're all broken, the only hope is the gospel. Listen, let me just tell you something. While we as a country are in the mess of an impeachment trial and all of that, let me tell you a principle that I will always tell you that's always true, that you can always hold on to and hope in. Government can't save you.
Amen.
It can't. I mean, there's no policy, there's no procedure, there is no person, there is no way that government can ever save us. And as Christians, we need to stop sitting on the sidelines and going, yeah, we need the right party in place, but we need to go, we need the gospel, people. You need to know Jesus Christ is the only one who can fix our nation and can call people back to Him. So Paul obviously had the ability to even speak into the lives of the politics of power in his city, because the Asiarchs, who are kind of, they're like Roman provincial, really important people. We don't know for sure if they had any official role. One of the things we know is that they were kind of the official promoters of the cult of the emperor. So not only was there Artemis in Ephesus, there were all these other gods in Ephesus, and one of the gods in Ephesus was Caesar. Caesar was worshipped as a god, and so one of the jobs of the Asiarchs was to promote that. So they had some sort of power going on, but they were really important, powerful people. And these guys, Paul had a relationship with them, and they say, "Paul, you don't need to come into the theater right now. It's crazy and ridiculous. You just stay out there, and let's try to see if we can get control of this thing." Now, it's interesting, Paul wasn't afraid. He was like, "No, I'm going in. There's 25,000 people there. All right, I can preach." You know, he was anxious for the opportunity, but the people in power were, "Paul, hey man, we love you, and we appreciate what you're doing, so don't go in there." So the gospel penetrates into power and politics and prestige and all of those kind of things. And as it penetrates, it flips them on their head. It turns them upside down, which, by the way, causes conflict. Because you know what people in power don't like to let go of? Power. You know what people with fame and prestige don't like to let go of? Fame and prestige. And the gospel cuts against those kinds of things. So power, prestige, politics. And then the last one that the gospel obviously is on a collision course with is beliefs and values. Beliefs and values. Demetrius says, "Hey, what's happening here is Paul is saying that gods made with hands aren't real gods." Now, I'm glad that Demetrius understood Paul's message, right? I mean, that is obviously at the core of what the Bible says, is that gods made with hands aren't gods. So Demetrius understood that aspect of Paul's message, but he says what's going to happen is people are continuing to believe that. They're not buying our idols, and they are not worshiping the goddess Artemis. The Roman world was a smorgasbord of religious beliefs. It was a buffet. You could take and, you know, pick and choose whatever you wanted to. And the Romans didn't really care if you believed something different, so long as you weren't a threat to their power or to the official religion of the Roman Empire. So you could do whatever you want to. You could worship however you wanted to, so long as it didn't cause problems, so long as you didn't cause damage to the official Roman emperor cult. And so one of the things that they first started doing with Christians, when they would arrest Christians, they would bring them in, they'd say, "Hey, look, all you got to do for us to let you go is here's a little bit of incense. Take it and throw it on the altar, and as you throw it on the altar, say, 'Caesar is Lord.' If you do that, you're cool. You can walk out of here." And what Christians would do is they would take a little incense, they would throw it on the altar, and they would say, "Jesus is Lord." Because they would not bow to the official beliefs of the Roman Empire. That's ultimately what got them into trouble. That's the conflict that Paul has. Paul is proclaiming a message that says, the official worship of Artemis, the most famous goddess in all the Roman Empire, the one that thousands of people come here to worship, she's not a real god. She's just a piece of stone. She's just a piece of silver crafted and put together for people to worship. And so Paul's beliefs, the gospel belief and the gospel values were in conflict with the culture and the world at large, and it still is today. The message we proclaim conflicts with the world around us. Okay, our message and our beliefs are at odds with the world around us. Our belief that there is only one way to be saved is in hardcore collision with the world around us. Because our world, one of the primary virtues and one of the primary values of our world is inclusivism. And you know, there's many ways to God, and it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. And I want you to know, we don't believe that. We truly believe that the gospel says that there is only one way for anyone to be saved, and that is through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That puts us in conflict with the people you work with. It may even have some conflict in your own heart right now. Some of you right now may be going, "Oh no, do we really, you know, I mean, there's this guy, and he's a Hindu, and I like him, and he's a nice guy. I don't really believe he's going to hell." That's not what the gospel says. And if we accept the truth of the gospel, that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ, that's going to put us in conflict with the culture around us. Our beliefs about marriage, our beliefs about gender, our beliefs about the family, our beliefs about parenting, our beliefs about money, our beliefs about what's important in life, all of those things are in hardcore conflict with the world that is around us. Listen, just take a little while to watch about 15 minutes of the morning news, and you will realize that our values and our beliefs are in contrast to the world around us. And when you seek to take a stand on those kind of things, it's not going to earn you popularity points. So when you go to engaging people at the workplace or people in the marketplace, and when you begin to have conversations, listen, and I don't think you should try to be argumentative. The Bible says we shouldn't do that. I mean, you shouldn't be like trying to pick fights with people. But you should engage in those kind of conversations and talk about what it is that people believe and hear from other people. You got to hear them out too. But you also can speak, "Hey, can I share with you what I believe?" And that's going to put you in conflict. That's going to put you on a collision course with the world around us. That's going to produce some difficulties in your life. And the question for you on all three of these things is that actually happening in your life? In your life, is economics different because of your belief in Jesus Christ? Is the things that you spend your money on, or the things that you choose not to spend your money on, is the gospel having an impact, and do other people take notice? Is the way you handle debt, is the gospel impacting that? And is it something that other people take notice of? Are the clothes that you wear, or the clothes that your kids wear, or the car that you drive, or all those things, are they making a statement about the gospel in the way you deal with economics? Hey, if you're a business person, does your faith in Jesus Christ affect the way you do business? And the way you deal with other people? Because I promise you, there are people who aren't believers that the way they do business is not necessarily above board. And so our faith in Jesus Christ should be impacting our economics. Second, is your faith in Jesus Christ, is it affecting the pursuit of power, the pursuit of privilege, your political vantage point? Is it affecting all of those things? Or are you just like everybody else trying to scratch and claw your way up to the top of the ladder? And trying to gain the most and be the best and whoever you got to stomp on and whoever you got to hurt and whatever you got to do to climb your way to the top and to gain power or fame or notoriety? Or do you say, "No, I am going to voluntarily be a servant of other people. In my workplace, in my home, in with my spouse, with my children, wherever I am, that I choose to lay down my life for other people because that's what Jesus did for me. Is that going to create conflict in my life as a result?" And finally, are you sharing your faith? Sharing the gospel with other people? Sharing your beliefs? The number one thing that's going to cause you to collide with the world around you is if you make a decision to actually get outside your comfort zone and share your faith.
have other people.
Yeah.
It's going to cause conflict. It's going to cause collision. So I go back to what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy. And he says this, know this, Timothy. Everyone who seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Which Greg has been with. And I just want you to do some honest conversation between you and God right now. Say, God, am I being persecuted? If not, why not? Am I really living out the gospel in such a way that puts me on a collision course with the world? Not because I just want that or desire that, but God, I want to please you. So am I living out the gospel each and every day? God, are there some areas in my life where the gospel needs to penetrate further? Are there some areas where my trust in you and my following Jesus needs to become more and more of who I am, where it's consuming the way I think and the way I spend money and the way I act and the way I respond to other people so that it's penetrating every part of who I am? Remember last week I said that when Paul came to Ephesus, he encounters this group of people and the first question he asks them is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? He was like, man, I don't see it. And I wonder what Paul would say if he interacted with me. How are you living it out? How's it changing your life? How's it causing conflict in your world? And I said, oh yeah, Paul, man, it's been tough. And somebody unfriended me on Facebook. And Paul says, hey, let me take off my shirt and show you my back. I'll tell you what I mean. But whoever will live a godly life in Christ Jesus is going to be personal. Maybe today, man, in my journey group, we've been going through the insanity of God. One of the things that I've challenged and encouraged our group to do is to start to pray for the persecuted church around the world. Because y'all, we have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ here right now today that lives are on the line because they believe in Jesus. I think they're experiencing it. They're living it out. They're being beaten. They're being burned. They're having their kids taken away from them. They're being arrested, they're being starved, all that is happening right now, today, in the world around us. In the 20th century, more believers gave their life for Jesus Christ than in the 19th centuries preceding that. Maybe the response today is to cry out and say, God, on behalf of my brothers and sisters, God, embolden them. Give them strength. Give them courage. God, give them opportunities. And don't let them back down. Don't let them be ashamed. And don't let them be afraid. And give them strength. Even if it's strength unto death, God, give them that. So that the last words on their lips is, Jesus is the Lord. So maybe that's our prayer today. Maybe your prayer today is to say, God, I've never experienced it, but God, if I ever do, help me to be so bold. Give me a faith that burns within me so that if I'm ever called to give an account and I'm ever placed on the line, I'm ever asked, do you believe in Jesus? I'd say, yes, I do. I trust in my whole life. Now, one last thing. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ. But you can do that today. It's very simple. You just call on the name of the Lord. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Just right now, from you to Him, you just cry out and say, dear Jesus, I need you to save me. I know I can't fix myself, but I believe you died on the cross in my place. So I'm trusting wholly in you. I want to follow you. The Bible says if you do that, you become a follower of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for today. Father, we cry out and say, God, help us to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. God, help us not to be afraid or ashamed. And God, help us to engage the world around us. To not love the world or the things of the world, but to be in the world, shining the light of the gospel in the midst of that world. God, embolden us and empower us to do so this week. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're going to stand and sing together, y'all. As we do so, if you had a decision that you wanted to make today,
you'll take that blue card and fill it out, and on your way out the door, just place it in the offering basket. Also, yes, you can do that. If you today said, I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ, please fill out that card. In the middle, it says, my decision today. One of the options is, I want to become a follower of Jesus Christ. So you mark that, place it in the offering basket. Maybe you were here today, you went to Dakota going public in baptism, and you go, what? I need to do that. And we've got several more baptisms lined up when we do it in the next couple of weeks. We would love to have you do that. Say, yes, I am in. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. So let the spot on there for you mark that as well. All right, let's sing together.